Lutheran worship is different. Your precious lambs, for whom our shepherd sacrificed himself to keep us safe. How comforting those words are on that 23rd Psalm. Stop and think about it, how spoiled we are to have such a good shepherd. To be able to say that we will not be in want.
At the same time he was rediscovering the truth of God's word during the Reformation, Martin Luther was setting down principles that still guide our worship today. Luther knew that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, was not only the most important part of every Christian's life, but also the vital ingredient in Christian worship. He wrote, "I have no one to sing and chant about but Christ. Him alone I proclaim, in Him alone I glory." It doesn't surprise us that Luther's first principle was, let the gospel be the most important part of worship.
In obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus and trusting in His promise, you have brought this child to be baptized. Jesus told us,
in the centuries before Luther, the priest was the most active participant in worship. People did little more than watch the priest at work. When Dr. Luther read the scriptures, he came to understand that in God's eyes, all believers are priests, and all have the right to bring their prayers and praises to God. With this in mind, Luther established his second principle. Let the people participate in worship. When God designed the sights and sounds of creation, He wanted His people to use them for His glory. Luther felt that worship offered Christians a wonderful chance to do this. He wrote, "I would like to see all of the arts, especially music, used in the service of Him who gave and made them." His third principle was, let all God's gifts be used in worship. Unlike some of the other reformers, Luther believed that Christians are wise when they connect with worship practices of the believers who lived before them. As we share in their historic liturgies, ancient songs, and traditional customs, we are reminded that we share something more. We share that God who has given us a common faith and a common future. The final Lutheran worship principle is, let the experience of the church be honored at worship. The principles that Martin Luther encouraged in the congregations of his day shaped today's Lutheran congregations. These worship principles keep us focused on the essentials of worship and help us to develop freedom in worship responsibly. As we look to the history of the Christian church, we see how believers before us have worshiped. As we look at the principles Luther encouraged, look to God's word, we find the unchanging heart of worship, the grace of God in Jesus Christ.
Pardon that minor technical
hiccup there. All right. Take out your study guides, have your Bibles close by. We'll be looking up some verses through the course of the video. We're going to take a look. You saw the whole video first lesson. You see segments of it in each succeeding lesson. We looked at the principles of worship, and what we specifically saw here were principles that Luther brought out from the Reformation. You might say that there's even more biblical principles that we could apply to worship. But the four in this video really demonstrate themes of Luther. Luther didn't have some treatise, four principles of my worship reforms, and these four were listed. He had nothing like that. This is really an observation of what mattered to Luther and what he emphasized in the course of not only the Reformation in general, but in his reforms of worship. Question number one, what is the first of Martin Luther's four worship principles?
Let the gospel be the most important.
Let the gospel be the most important part of worship. Kind of a no-brainer, and yet I think it's very easy to forget because, well, we know that already. We've heard that already. But we have to come back to the understanding that the gospel is not just knowledge that I've got stored up here somewhere in my brain, but it is nourishment. Rather than thinking of the gospel as knowledge, think of the gospel as nourishment. If it's nourishment, you need it a lot. You got to keep eating it. If it's knowledge, it's sort of the difference between knowing the nutritional value of food and consuming the food. I may know that broccoli is good for me. Some of us might argue otherwise. I might know that broccoli is good for me, but sitting, knowing the facts and seeing it sit on my plate does me no good. I must consume it. And so Luther wanted the gospel to be a regular part of worship that we were always, in a sense, consuming, being fed by the gospel. Now, here's the trick. Well, like a lot of church terms, we use a word so often that we kind of forget what it means. This is a true anecdote. Wells used to have an organization called Parish Assistance. They helped St. Mark's right around the turn of the century make a game plan for St. Mark's ministry. There's a new service now, or a division of our synod that's starting up and taking this in a slightly different direction, but a very good one. But Parish Assistance used to be known in our church body. They did some surveys with the churches they worked with. They would ask the lay people a basic doctrinal survey to see where these individual churches were at in their knowledge, their spiritual knowledge. And there were some pretty basic questions. And some of these pretty basic questions, the majority of people across our synod got wrong. And they were multiple choice or true-false sometimes. What does that say? We know these terminology, but we gotta keep coming back to it. So I know you know what the gospel is, but let's define it on the basis of the three verses that follow. John 3:16. John 3:16. This one, you know, somebody in the end zone of the Super Bowl in New York is going to have a big John 3:16 sign, hoping to convert some of the viewers.
It's probably on your cup or something at In-N-Out Burger or one of those food containers. I'm sure the verse John 3:16 is cited. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How would you define the gospel based on that verse?
Pardon?
One word, love.
True, but the word love could... We need a little more definition to that.
God's love, maybe.
The love of God for the world, that's a part of the gospel. What else is a part of the gospel?
He gave his son.
Okay, the giving of his son. It's not just, I think nice of you guys. It is an action of God. When we say this word gospel, for a lot of us, all these thoughts are just kind of up there already and swirling around. But we want to peel them out a little bit. It's the love of God. It's the action of sending his son. What does the gospel do in that famous Bible verse? It gives, it offers something. It gives eternal life. And it produces something. It produces whoever believes in him. And remember that in English, the word believe and faith look like two different words, but in other languages, the word for faith and the word for believe look like the same word. And so we need to think of it that way. Believing and faith are really the same, exact same concept. So there's the concept of the love of God, there's the concept of sending his son, it produces faith, it gives eternal life. That's all attached to the gospel. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. A verse that a good number of you, when you turn to it, might say, oh yeah, I know that one. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What could you say about the gospel based on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? Actually, it's 8 through 10, but really 8 and 9 are the gospel part. 10 is important, but 10 is results of the gospel. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What does that add to our definition of the gospel? If it is a gift from God, then it is not... It's not earned. It's not something you do. Little tidbit. This will help you when you are having your theological discussion with your Protestant evangelical friends. In Greek, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the word this,
grammatically in Greek refers to the whole package previous. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this grace and faith is not of yourselves. Why is that important when we're having chit-chats with our evangelical friends? They'll say the grace is not from us, but they'll say the faith is something that we've done.
And this verse, just the grammar of the Greek language alone, says no, grace and faith is something that God accomplishes in us. Another verse to look at. So this verse emphasizes that the gospel is entirely God's action and not our action. That should affect worship. Worship should be more God's action than our action. Okay? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We'll take a look at the verse itself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. What other components do we add to the gospel? That's a bad ass question. To our definition of the gospel. Mary already mentioned the resurrection as a component of it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God, is also descended from David. True God and true man is a component of the gospel. So if we summarize this all together, what's our definition of the gospel? That the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a human being, a descendant of David, born of Mary, that lives the perfect life, dies to pay for the sins of the world on the cross, rises from the dead. And that message about the historical events of Jesus' life, God and man in one person, died and risen for the sins of the world, that message produces faith in people that receives eternal life. It's all the gift of God. It's not our doing. We don't say that every time we preach the gospel. We might just refer to the gospel, because otherwise you've got three sentences to say every time. But we need to define it very clearly, because it's very easy for someone to say the gospel is the word of God. Is that true? Yes and no. The gospel's in the word of God, but so is the law. Yeah. So sometimes we have to be clear in our terminology that to put gospel equals Bible is true, but there needs to be a little asterisk and a footnote stating the scriptures contain both law and gospel. And so it's not just a matter of preaching the Bible. It's a matter of preaching the gospel message found in the scriptures. And of course, to get you ready for the gospel, you preach the law message. Now you have the total scriptures presented to you. That's our definition. Number three, what was there in Luther's personal history that would have made him especially determined to establish this principle?
The Catholic Church is very strong in the law and what you had to do for penance and what and buying indulgences.
The medieval Roman Catholic Church, I think it's important for us to distinguish between the medieval Roman Catholic Church and the modern-day Roman Catholic Church in America, and for that matter, the worldwide Vatican Roman Catholic Church. You see what Pope Francis says these days. He is stirring the pot if you are a traditional Roman Catholic, and he's also stirring the pot if you are a progressive Roman Catholic. He's just irritating everybody. And in some ways, what he's doing is not half bad. In other ways, you'd say, well, it's more of the same again. But in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, this was pay your way to heaven. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So said John Tetzel, the indulgence seller that Luther was responding to in part by his 95 Theses. So there was very much, there's still this problem in Rome today, but it takes a different form. It's just a more of an emphasis, at least my experience in dealing with the Jesuits in Santa Clara, was that they weren't really teaching a by your salvation. Purgatory was almost laughed at as far as, wow, that's a medieval doctrine. We don't really talk about that today. That doesn't mean all Catholics think that way. That just means the Jesuits in America think that way. But there was still very much an emphasis on how you live your life. And you know, the idea of, I was trying to figure out what their equivalent of a Bible information class was. How do you teach people what your faith is all about? And to my understanding, they really don't have that. They have a process by which you discuss what you hear in the homily every week and discuss the liturgy, and then it gets you involved in community service. And through several months of that process, you become a Roman Catholic member. It's not really the thorough catechetical type education that you and I have become accustomed to. So the emphasis is, now maybe there's, I see some confused faces, maybe some of you have different experiences, but that was what I gleaned from my interaction with the Jesuits. The point being, the problem is still the same today. It just has taken a different form. It's not necessarily, you can find places where you can buy indulgences and you can find Catholic websites that emphasize this, but the Catholic Church in America has kind of changed its works emphasis. It still works, but it's a different kind of works emphasis. The problem is the same, though. The problem is the same. The focus needs to be on the gospel. I once said it in one of my classes. We were talking about the book of James, and I said, you know, Lutherans kind of view James as special teams. James is a book that emphasizes, you know, the Christian life. And we would say, like, Galatians or Romans is your offense and defense. That's your main stuff. And James is more like special teams. You refer to this when you have a special need at a certain point in your theological training or discussion. And the professor said, that's interesting because Rome says, we would say that James is offense. James is a book about works. It's not a bad thing. It's inspired by God. But its emphasis is intentionally not on law and gospel, and for a good reason. James was responding to a situation that needed a response. But just that anecdote should tell you things have changed and yet they remain the same. Question 4. The following passages identify how the gospel enables the church to meet its greatest tasks and challenges. In other words, this isn't just an academic message, it's a practical message. What is the task and challenge in each of these passages? And how does the gospel meet the challenge? So take your Bibles and open up, go back to Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go back to Ephesians, the last chapter, chapter 6. Verses 10 through 17, it's the famous armor of God section. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You don't want to take Paul's section here and try to like academically, this symbolizes this. There's a picture he's painting for us. There's a spiritual artist's message that he's painting for us. What's the problem?
What's the problem that he addresses? What's the challenge to the church in this section?
Satan and the world is constantly attacking the church. How does the gospel then address the challenge? The way he speaks, how does the gospel address the challenge of these attacks?
Your armor, your protection against that.
The gospel is like your armor against it, both defensively and offensively, in the sense of not only do you want to protect yourself from the attacks of the world, but you want that person on your side. You want that person to receive the gospel. And so there's a defensive weapon like a shield, but there's also an offensive weapon like a sword. The gospel meets the challenge. Luke 24, page back in your Bibles. Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke. The good news is in the last chapter of Luke, Jesus is back alive again. Verses 1 through 12 is one of the possible Easter Sunday morning gospel readings, and then we get the story of Emmaus later Easter afternoon. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13.
Now that same day, that is Easter Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, namely the death of Jesus and the events surrounding it, and the mourning women going to the tomb, and that tomb is empty. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, one of their faces downcast. And we're going to jump ahead then to verse 25. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, after they admitted that they just didn't get it, but they didn't quite say it that way, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What is the challenge to the church that is exemplified by the guys walking to Emmaus?
We don't care.
Yeah, spiritual confusion.
Doubt.
Fear, uncertainty, all things that Christians deal with and people outside the church looking at Christianity deal with. How does the gospel address that? How does the gospel solve the challenge?
It's all in there. You can go back and you see it. It explains it all. Now, we still have trouble understanding it, maybe, but it's all there and we need to keep strong in studying it.
But the gospel addresses the challenge because it explains what you look at the Old Testament. You're not sure how it all plays out, and then you see what happened historically with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it all makes sense. Had a chance got a neighbor who was in the hospital, and I visited him in the hospital last week, and I've had 9 months of laying out groundwork to get him in Bible information class, and the hospital visit prevented the Bible information class from happening. But in talking with him at the hospital, gave him a devotion based on the thief of the cross, and my neighbor, who I hope you're going to get to know in church real soon, Lord willing, said, "I get that. That makes sense. That's what I need to hear all along. How'd you know that?" This is what he actually said. I'm not massaging the statement. The gospel helps to give certainty to these nebulous spiritual ideas that are floating around. And so there was confusion for Jesus' Emmaus disciples. There is a lot of confusion and spiritual thoughts floating around today. The gospel gives clarity to how we get right with God. It gives us certainty. It opens up the rest of the scriptures for us. Acts chapter 10. So page forward. Acts chapter 10. Verses 34 to 44. Peter visits Cornelius, a Roman military officer and also a Gentile. And you know how that caused some issues in the first century church. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, which include both Jews and Gentiles. What's the challenge to the church that, again, is sort of given as an example in this account, especially with some of the background I gave you?
Can you remind me of what your sermon was about, how don't judge people by,
Yeah, it's part one of the sermon is the gospel is for all. And we can easily write people off, and it was a strong temptation for the early Jews to, well, this is our, God gave our people these promises, to forget why God gave one people these promises. The Savior is going to be a human being. It means he's going to have a family. It means he's going to have an ethnic group. So God tells the people that the Savior is coming through, get ready for this guy. He's coming through one group. That doesn't mean he's coming for just one group. He's coming for everybody. So the challenge is some sort of, you know, exclusivity thinking with the gospel. And how does the gospel meet the challenge? Well, Peter says it right here. He understands that Jesus came for all. The gospel is inclusive of all people. It extends to all. It doesn't mean all believe it. It doesn't mean all receive it. But it is meant to be preached to all. So you're seeing a practical sort of nature to the gospel. It is this message that produces faith, but it addresses the practical challenges that the church faces today. I'm going to skip Romans 6 for now. Let's turn the page and go to page 2. Does that mean the gospel always does what we want it to? Go to the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19. The fourth sermon I wrote as a second year seminary student was on this reading. And my then girlfriend / later fiance followed me wherever I preached, guest preached, and heard this sermon more time. I mean, she knew the inflection of everything I was going to say. If I had fallen over, she could have filled in if it weren't for that. Yeah, never mind. A bit of a doctrinal issue, but, you know, she could have filled in. 1 Kings 19, starting halfway through verse 9. Take a look at that. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. He said the same exact thing. 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint these three guys to succeed the guy before them as king. 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. What was Elijah's complaint? I am the only one left. And God's, because he just had the showdown with the prophets of Baal, Elijah, and the sacrifice that God accepted with great fire and pomp and circumstance, Elijah just trounces the prophets of Baal. They get killed, they get slaughtered, it's discount double check, everything's going great, and now his life is on the line. The king and queen are out to kill him. And he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And God says, now hold on. There's 7,000 who have not worshipped Baal, which I might add doesn't mention those who did fall into Baal worship and repented and came back. So there's probably even more that are now faithful to the God of Israel. Elijah became very discouraged with his ministry. Even when the gospel seemed like it should have had a great moment of triumph, it's followed by things not working well, and he feels like it's not producing results. He wants fire and brimstone to reign supreme. God gives him this object lesson, these natural disasters happening around him that somehow God is not in them. It's kind of a cryptic account. It's hard to define what's going on. But the lesson in all of that was God, you know, Elijah wants this powerful action, powerful results from the gospel. And instead, where does God reveal himself in this gentle whisper that Elijah hears? The way God works is gentle, not the powerful, fiery way that sometimes we want him to. Look at page 2, the second bullet after question 5. This is applying this lesson to our church today. Why do some people come to the conclusion that the gospel isn't very effective when it comes to keeping people faithful to church? I'm not asking you for the solution. I'm asking you for what. Why do people say the gospel's not keeping people in the doors?
People leave for whatever reason.
Okay. You bring them in. Every church has this. You bring them in the front door, but they're out the back door. Okay. Other thoughts?
We're not trying to solve it. We're trying to say, why do people think the gospel isn't doing its job?
We're not full.
Okay. Not full? Was there a comment back? Or?
Well, I think people still think they have to do something.
Okay. It's too good?
It's too easy.
The message just isn't going to resonate with American pull yourself up by your bootstraps thinking. Do you have a thought?
The attendance is dwindling, so the gospel must not be doing its work. It may be an improper conclusion, but it's the conclusion people are coming to. Right. Why do people think the gospel isn't very effective when it comes to bringing the lost to church? Yes, right. Repeat. Thought.
It's not an instant magical thing to happen, right?
Boom. Okay. Maybe you look at the Wells Connection video and you see the work in Malawi and you go, man, why can't we get some of that? Right? That we see the results are not the same as even our own people, our own churches are experiencing in other parts of the world. Why do some people come to the conclusion that the gospel isn't very effective when it comes to increasing the Christian life of sanctification? And so why do people think, yeah. So why do people say the gospel isn't doing the job making people live better lives? What's the gospel about?
Salvation. Faith and salvation.
It's about faith and salvation produced by Jesus, faith in Jesus. Who is the gospel about? It's not about me. Yeah. So if I want to change your life, I want to shape you up. What is the default? What should I be talking about? Jesus or you?
You.
That's the problem, right? And so the thinking is, if I want to shape up people's lives, I need to talk about, this is how you live. These are the 5 points of advice for today. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Scripture does encourage the Christian life. It gives specific examples and encouragements. But it always does so after... after the gospel has been presented. Look at most of Paul's letters, his typical letters written to churches. First half is doctrine, law and gospel. Second half is encouragement for the Christian life. And again, many of you have heard me say this before, so this, forgive me if this is rerun. But if we just say, do this, it's like telling somebody, here's the manual for how to run the car, but you never put any fuel in the tank. So you know how to run it, but you can't. The gospel fuels the tank. The problem is when we don't see people living the Christian life the right way, we default think that the solution is tell them how to shape up. The solution is the forgiveness of sins. A call to repentance and that reminder of forgiveness, that application of forgiveness, and that inspires the life of the Christian. This all leads into a discussion that we've had quite a bit around here because of some of the books by Professor Deutschlander that deal with this topic. The theology of the cross and the theology of glory. This is not a new concept to St. Mark's, but let's take a look at the information in the box on the bottom of page 2. The theology of the cross and the theology of glory are presuppositions that people bring to both the work of the church and to its public worship. Luther found the concept of the theology of the cross in the Bible. He noticed that God's strength is often hidden in the disguise of weakness. The cross of Jesus is the most outstanding example of this truth. For all eyes to see, the cross was a symbol of failure. I mean, it would be like you wearing a piece of jewelry with an electric chair on it. Or a lethal injection needle. That's the equivalent of us wearing a cross from a first century perspective as a piece of jewelry. It is odd. It is offensive. Okay? But underneath the cross was God's deepest love and greatest power. For Lutherans who hold to the theology of the cross, the proclamation of the gospel in word and sacrament is the most important activity of the church, even though the success of the gospel may be sometimes hidden, that is not always visible. So often the preaching of the gospel seems to be ineffective. Many people become victims of the devil's power. They despair in times of crisis. Many hear the gospel but reject it and turn away. Happened to Jesus, happens to us today too sometimes. Many seem weak and slow to grow in Christian living. But God would remind us, as he reminded Elijah, that the gospel is still the only power of God for salvation. The presupposition that opposes the theology of the cross is called the theology of glory. The view begins with the assumption that God always wants the church to be visibly successful. Here is the problem with the theology of glory. If visible successes do not occur as the gospel is proclaimed, then the gospel must be set aside so that success can be achieved in some other way. For example, if the gospel seems to work slowly to heal divisions among denominations, well, then maybe doctrinal differences should be overlooked. If a church has few new members and converts, other means must be used to add people to the church. If people seem slow to grow in Christian living, the law must take priority over the gospel to get people to live the Christian life. So in the efforts to solve the church's problems, those who hold to the theology of glory rob the church of its only tool to bring godly and eternal success to the church, that is, the gospel and word and sacraments. This is an ongoing struggle that the church certainly has today and has had in various ways throughout her history. Look at the question on the bottom of the page. Agree, disagree, and explain. Those who want to change the way Lutherans worship are probably holding to the theology of glory.
Yes and no. Maybe. Perhaps.
I'm going to let you stir the pot. Y'all stir the pot for a while.
You go to many congregations, they don't even understand why we do confession and absolution. And they say, you're not a sinner. You shouldn't do this. Why do you say, you know, they have a problem when we sit and look. If you go to some of the evangelical churches, if you look on Good Friday, they don't even have a service. And if you look at Easter, what do they have? It's the cross. Not the open grave, the cross. They're looking sometimes at the big picture through those too small a window.
Okay. The whiteboard's not over here, but this would be a great question to have two columns on the whiteboard saying, where are the agree points and where are the disagree points? Agree, disagree. Those who want to change the way Lutherans worship are probably holding to a theology of glory, probably saying, we need to have outward success, and if the gospel isn't bringing that outward success, we need to massage it, tweak it, change it, alter it. If you want to change Lutheran worship, that's probably what you're up to. Agree or disagree?
Even here at St. Mark's, we've changed the way we worship. We use different services. We're not changing the basics. We're not taking out the long gospel. We're not diluting the message. But we are, at times, changing the way we worship.
Okay.
Look at what we did with Advent. We only sat around for not Advent.
Midweek services.
That's a change in the way we worship.
If we had movable chairs, I was going to do church in the round. But I don't have movable chairs, so. Okay, so not all change is bad change. That's probably something we need to come to grips with sometimes, because I think when you are a staunch beacon of the gospel in a community, in a part of the country where it seems like it's all but forgotten, you can kind of dig your heels in real deep, and I am not going to change one bit. We're going to use the 1941 Lutheran hymnal, and that's it. You take that supplement and you burn it. And, you know, I'm kidding. But I'm also exaggerating to make a point. We can, because we see what's around us, you can have a sense of, I am not going to change one. So we have to watch out for that. I'm not saying we've got this problem. I'm saying we have to watch out for that. Any one of our churches has to watch out for that.
Can we, as a church body, deal more in the theology of the cross? Splinters and all that we get from that, quoting George Leonard, where we get in there and fight. Too many, some churches don't want to deal with that side of it. They want the glory, the wonder, the love. There are two sides to it. I don't think his suffering and death was very glorious and comforting to him. So we have to look at this, and they want to ignore that. And if we have to put that under the rug, that's not the nice side of it. We are still sinners, and they don't want to believe that. And that could be a problem.
So the message itself is it's certainly a stark and startling message. Tonight I teach lesson two in my Bible information class. My lesson two is law and gospel. 30 minutes, you take these people who are new or returning Christians, haven't studied the Bible much lately, and for the first 30 minutes of that class, you tell them that they are pretty much spiritual scuzz buckets before God. And everybody's... and quite honestly, as a teacher, I feel squirmy. This is my God! And I feel squirmy. But the gospel makes no sense if you don't preach the law. Right? So what we need...
And so this God is doing his work in a message that seems odd and unusual to proclaim, and yet that's how he's getting his work done, and that's how he's bringing people into his kingdom. And sometimes it doesn't happen right away. The most glorious thing that God did for us was the death of his son. Doesn't look very glorious to the human eye, and yet the greatest miracle of all was taking place for those hours that Jesus hung on the cross on Good Friday. We could spend a lot of time on this, but time does not permit us to do that.
Just a report, the summary of that point just reminds us, all change is not bad change, but all change needs to be looked at through a theological, biblical lens. I'm not just going to do it because it's fun or neat or the successful church down the street's doing it. I'm going to do it because maybe this is a way to preach the same message in a way that resonates or gets through to this particular group of people that we're trying to reach. That's the thinking that we want to have. Question six.
In a congregation's overall ministry, how might Lutheran churches retain the principle that the gospel have first place and still do a better job in strengthening the weak, reaching the lost, encouraging the Christian life? You kind of answer those all the same way. We need to remember that. We need to remember the theology of the cross. The results are not always on our timetable or in the way that we want, but these are the tools God has given us to be the power of salvation.
That's a lesson that I learned, be a lesson that we learn. Seven, we won't do, but it's an interesting thought. Open Christian worship to any page you wish and see if you can find the gospel on that page. Your odds are better, way better than 50-50 that you will find the gospel. It says something to, as we take on a new hymnal project, for a new hymnal that will come out in 10 years from now, it says something about what we want to aim for. There's a lot of things we can talk about stylistically, but we want to aim for a book that has Jesus on every page. And when we make that aim, I think that has a positive effect on the other decisions that we make. Eight. Oh, we're not going to have any time on this. What is the second of Martin Luther's worship principles?
The participation of the people. Question nine, think back to the lesson on the history of worship. What was there in Luther's personal history that led him to emphasize this?
We talked about this in the past. People were very passive in the medieval Roman Catholic Mass.
They just observed. They weren't necessarily active participants. If they lived in the rural country where they didn't know Latin, they didn't necessarily even understand what was taking place. Luther sees in Scripture the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Look at question 10 and go to the last bullet under question 10 and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is sort of the verse that deals with the priesthood of all believers. Actually, you know what? I'm gonna switch the verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, but take us up to verse 4 and 5. I'm gonna tweak things just a little bit here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you are called a spiritual priesthood. Verse 9, which is alluded to in the study guide, says it again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now think about that for just a second. God is calling believers, all believers, priests. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? He offered sacrifices on behalf of all the other people. He was the mediator. He was the go-between. If you wanted to get to God, you went through the priest. And now, in the New Testament, after the sacrifice of Jesus, Peter says, you're all priests. What does that imply about your access to God? You don't need a mediator. all those priests really pointed to Jesus as the one who was our go-between between him and the Father in heaven. And we find out that he is God himself. So we don't need a mediator. We have Jesus Christ. If we don't need a mediator, what does that imply about our worship? We don't need to go through a mediator. We worship and pray to God directly. And so that has an effect on what worship looks like. Instead of us passively in the pews observing Old Testament, instead of you bringing the sacrifice and the priest doing it, all a symbolic message that was useful, but now that that time has passed with the death and resurrection of Jesus, now the work of the priest belongs to you. You're the proclaimer. Think about the hymns you sing. You do as much preaching on Sunday morning as the pastor. You really do. Think about the creed that you recite after the sermon. Think about some of the other things we say in confession and absolution and in our prayers. You're doing a lot of preaching. It takes a different form, but in a sense, the pastor doesn't equal priest in the biblical sense anymore. Priest equals y'all, to speak in a southern drawl there. Flip the page, the study guide page. Lutherans call their main order of worship the liturgy. The service of word and sacrament is sometimes the terminology we use, or the divine service. But the term has historically been called the liturgy. That word comes from two Greek words meaning the service of the people. How is our use of this term consistent with what we believe about the universal priesthood of all believers? The service of the people could mean two things. Service of the people could mean two things. What are the two things that phrase could mean? Liturgy means service of the people, and that phrase is ideal because it could mean one of two things.
It's done by the people.
Service that the people are doing, we're praising or serving God. What else could service of the people mean? Flip the arrow. Something that's being done for you, right? If I talk about the anecdote I use is when I was a paper boy growing up, and one morning delivering the papers, the neighbor's dog was out and growling and ready to bite me as I tried to deliver the paper. You could talk about the fear of the paper boy. I was doing the fearing. Or you could talk about the fear of the dog. The dog was receiving the fear, right? So service of the people could mean the people are doing something for God. It could also mean God is doing something for the people. What's happening in worship? Which one? The answer is yes. Yeah, the answer is both. That leads to maybe, let me summarize question 12 real quickly. Which of the following terms best describes the person whom the congregation calls to be in that chair during the liturgy? The liturgist? We used to use that term and run away from it. Why? Because liturgist implies you're the one doing the liturgy. Who's really doing the liturgy? Y'all are doing the liturgy, right? Worship leader? That's maybe a little better, but what does that also imply? The main dude is that guy. And in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. Because it's under the priest, right? Presiding minister.
It's like the judge at a trial, the presiding judge.
He's not doing all the work, he's guiding the process, overseeing it. The pastor guides and oversees the service, but he's not really doing it. There's all sorts of other people who are involved in doing it, both from the being in front standpoint and from your standpoint as the priesthood of all believers. That is the second principle intended for us. We'll see you next Sunday for principles 3 and 4. Thank you for your attention. God bless you in the week ahead. See you back here at 2 if you came to early service for the Lord's meeting. And see you back here tomorrow at 7
for the special service for the pastor's conference. Thanks for your attention.